Hey, good morning, everybody. It is Tuesday morning on the Panic Podcast. That means it's time to study Psalm 119. So get your Bibles and we'll get started. Psalm 119. And how is everybody today? We've had actually 3 days of summer-like weather here in Southwest Virginia. It has been beautiful. Today, not so much, but that's okay. It's summer has basically broken. I think over the next few days, we're having what we call here in Southwest Virginia, blackberry winter. And it's always a little cold snap we get the end of April, beginning of May. Temperatures will get kind of cool, feel more like November, kind of drizzly, damp. And the blackberries will bud along the side of the roads, and then summer will break for good until, well, until October, around where I live anyway. And we're all looking forward to that. Well, we're up to the fifth section, or the fifth strophe of Psalm 119. And if you can think back to last week, we looked at the day last section, and the psalmist was looking to be revived by the word of God. Remember Psalm 119, verse 28, "My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." Soul weariness is something that afflicts a lot of Christians. And plenty of things cause its onset. Negative things going on at work can cause soul weariness. Difficulties in relationships can cause soul weariness. Even the suffering of other people can cause your soul to become weary. Let's face it, as frail, temperamental creatures, even a rainy day can bring on soul weariness. Well, the psalmist knew that the cure for anybody's soul weariness is a dose of God's word. Psalm 119, verse 32, "I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free." And that's what happens when your soul isn't weary anymore. You run in the way, and the way God wants you to, with determination and gusto. There's no better feeling than that of a heart no longer drowning in sorrow, a heart set free by the incredible power of the Word of God. And in the section that we're going to look at today, the theme of revival continues. The psalmist's heart having been set free from the Word, he knows his life has been restored, and now he needs to grow. He needs to press on and move ahead. The Word of God is like fresh, cold water in a hot, dry mouth. But when your mouth is full of water, what do? Well, you got to swallow it, right? You don't spit it out. The Word of God enters your eyes, your ears, and it begins its work of restoration and empowering, but it must be allowed to penetrate deeper into your innermost being. You need to swallow the Word of God. And the He section is made up of a series of petitions in which our psalmist asks God for more instruction and teaching and for his help in keeping the requirements of his law. Let's look at verse 33. "Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end." Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. A lot of churches hold revival services. Do you ever see those signs? I think that they must be very popular in the southern United States where I live. You always see, you know, revival services. I always chuckle when I read that church marquee advertising, "Revival tonight, 7 p.m., Brother Jones preaching." How do they know? How do they know a revival will be happening at 7 p.m. tonight? I mean, can you actually hold a revival? Like, does Brother Jones's preaching guarantee that a revival will happen? See, a revival is not a meeting, and it doesn't need a rip-roaring sermon, you know, or a song repeated ad nauseum to get it going. It's the Word that sparks a revival in an individual's heart and soul. It's a personal encounter with the living God through his word. Now, but that's not the end of the matter. See, the psalmist was revived by the Lord and his word, but that was just the beginning. The word of God enters, but a deeper understanding of it is essential. That's why the psalmist says, "Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees." The word of God enters your eyes and your ears, but it's got to get down into your heart and into your soul. And that alone will lead an individual to being able to do what the word of God tells them to do. The Hebrew word teach, teach me, Lord, in verse 33, it's related to the word Torah, which you all know, the Torah, the teachings. So the psalmist needs more instruction about what he's been reading in the Word of God, in the Torah. And you, Mr. and Mrs. Christian, you also need more information about what you've been reading in your Bibles. And you need a deeper understanding of what you've been reading. Verse 34, give me understanding so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Christians today are all about having an encounter or an experience with God. And that's why many churches employ worship leaders that usually wear skinny jeans and worship bands. And while there's nothing wrong with any of those things, except for skinny jeans, men should not wear skinny jeans. There's nothing necessarily wrong with worship leaders and worship bands. Nor is there anything wrong with desiring an encounter or an experience with God. Those are good things. But what comes after that? Because that can't be the end of the matter, you see. We don't think about what comes after that experience. The revival meeting can't be the end. Beyond a dramatic, exciting encounter with God, there must necessarily come a life of discipleship. Now, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, tells us how a real spiritual revival works and what it looks like. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And that's the order of a true revival from the Lord. First, your soul renews as the Lord shares his strength with you. Whatever spiritual doldrums you may have felt mired in vanish. And then comes the feeling of soaring like an unfettered bird. You're set free. You feel like you're on top of the world spiritually. Then after that, you kind of come back down to the ground as it's time to go back to work and deal with the real world. But you notice something amazing. That supernatural strength you received from the Lord, it's still in you and it's still working. When you used to get worn out, you don't anymore. Even the drudgery of walking doesn't cause his strength in you to ebb. Spiritual vitality keeps you going back to the Word of God and desiring more of his presence. But knowing what the Word says and wanting more of God isn't the end of it all. The psalmist knows he must keep God's Word and obey it wholeheartedly. And that's the end goal of any true revival, my friends. Getting to the place in your life where your life begins to conform to the teachings of Scripture. The feelings of revival are wonderful. The work of revival is a transformed life. Verse 35, direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Now, to me, that's a very interesting verse. After God has revived or refreshed our hearts, we not only need God to teach us, he must also be the one to provide direction and motivation. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Feelings of spiritual vitality that you get at a revival meeting, invariably give way to the real truth. And that is that really we're weak and frail creatures with an attention span slightly longer than that of a gnat. And that's why God must teach us his word. But he must also provide the motivation to keep moving in the right direction. Psalm 141 is a good verse. From the Revised Standard Version, incline not my heart to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. I use the Revised Standard Version because you don't see that word dainties very often in the NIV. Incline not my heart to any evil. The natural inclination of the human heart is always away from the Lord and towards, you know, dainties that you shouldn't be eating of. And that's why the psalmist asks God to pull his heart back in the right direction. Incline not my heart to do evil. Pull it back in the right direction. It's the Lord alone who can keep you from evil, and he does this by dimming the luster of the world in your eyes. Going on, verse 37. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Now, those worthless things are things that may in fact be very things of great value here on earth, like right now, today. But the things are worthless if they have no value in the scheme of eternity. So the psalmist says, turn my eyes from worthless things. So there are some things that may, that may in fact be very valuable in today's world and may not be bad necessarily, like a home or like a car or like an education. Those are not bad things in and of themselves. I mean, you just try to live without a home to live in and try to get to work without a car to drive or without transportation. Try to even get a job without an education. See what I mean? So those things are of worth. They have value. But in the scheme of eternity, are they valuable? Well, they're not if you obsess over them. They become worthless things because in the scheme of eternity, they don't count for anything. It doesn't really matter what kind of house you live in down here because your real home is in heaven, you see? But worthless things can also refer to things like unjust gain or things resulting from covetousness. So here, again, is a moment of complete transparent honesty from our psalmist here. In spite of how it may sound, this guy who wrote this psalm, he had weaknesses and he knew all about them. So he's able to write things like, turn my eyes away from worthless things. So he's prone to look at worthless things and desire those things. So he says, Lord, turn my eyes away from them. He had weaknesses, and he knew what they were, and more importantly, he wasn't afraid to write about them in the Psalms and confess them to the Lord. Think about that. Most of us, we don't want anybody to know what our weaknesses are. But here this psalmist, you know, thousands of years ago, he knew what his weaknesses were, and he wrote them down. And here, I mean, we're reading about them thousands of years after the fact, but he wasn't ashamed to do that. He owned up to his weaknesses in front of people, and in front of God himself. Sometimes Christians, by the way, are very afraid to admit that they have weaknesses, even to God. They're afraid to admit they have weaknesses for fear that God will think less of them, or that the pastor will think less of them, or that, you know, the Christian community will think less of them. That's ridiculous. And some Christians are actually superstitious. They're afraid to admit their weaknesses for fear that the devil will hear and take advantage of those weaknesses. Understand this. The devil's not stupid, all right? If you think he doesn't know all about your weaknesses, I mean, you're the stupid one. You are a frail, weak human being. The devil knows it. Your pastor knows it. Your spouse knows it. Your neighbor knows it. And God knows it. You're better off just to admit it and allow the Lord to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, which in the case of the psalmist here was to turn his eyes away from worthless things. When believers, as they used to say back in the 1970s, let go and let God, remember that? It used to be bumper stickers on cars. When people put bumper stickers on their cars, let go and let God. When you're able to let go and let God, you'll find your life preserved, or as other versions say, revived. So you can see how important this theme of revival is in the life of the believer. Living in the world is not easy. It's fraught with all kinds of spiritual perils. And every time we encounter one, it steals a little more of our spiritual energy, our vitality. And that's why we are in constant need of spiritual revival. And that's why we need to be constantly in the Word of God. That's where revival comes from. One Bible scholar, wisely put it this way. I love this quote. We cannot live on yesterday's manna. Isn't that a great quote? We cannot live on yesterday's manna. We cannot draw on the currency of past spiritual experiences in order to substitute for a vital walk today. In other words, you can't live on yesterday's blessings. You can't. The memory of yesterday's blessings and yesterday's revivals are precious, is precious. But you can't live on that forever. You'll die if you do. You and I as believers need to walk constantly in a state of revival. It's not something that should happen next Sunday night when Brother Jones preaches his rip-roaring sermon. We need to walk in revival every day, and we will as we allow the Word of God to permeate our very existence. The threat of developing a hard heart or becoming lazy in our faith is always a distinct possibility for any believer. The psalmist understood this, and that's why he repeatedly asked God to revive him or preserve him. That's not living in fear. That's acknowledging the reality of life on earth for the Christian. Verse 38. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. This verse is a little hard to put down in English, so let's break it down here. The first half of the verse, fulfill your promise to your servant, speaks of the psalmist wanting God to fulfill his promise to him. Or it may be that the psalmist is asking God to confirm his promise. Either translation works, and the sense is that the psalmist is asking God to bring to pass a certain promise in his life. Now, the psalmist doesn't tell us what promise he has in mind. He simply says, fulfill your promise to your servant. So we don't know what it is, but we can take an educated guess. Because up until now, the psalmist has been writing about his being revived by the Word of God, and that revival is a promise. So even as he has been writing about it, he's wanting it to happen to him right now. So we might say, fulfill the promise of revival to your servant. Get it? And maybe you've experienced a similar thing when you've been praying for the needs of others, when all of a sudden you've realized you have a similar need in your own life, your prayer for them becomes a prayer for yourself. So that's what's happening with our psalmist here, see? And the second half of the verse is a little more difficult to get a handle on. And it goes, so that you may be feared. So fulfill your promise to your servant, we got that, so that you may be feared. Now, it may be that the psalmist was hoping that his example of being faithful and living out the word of God in his day-to-day life will cause others to fear the Lord. That could be it. Or it could be that he was trying to say that as he received God's promise of revival in his life, he would fear the Lord. There's really no good way to put into English the Hebrew words, that the Hebrew phrases. So we, you know, either translation or interpretation of that verse is good and acceptable, but I guess we'll likely have to wait to a time in the future when we're able to ask the psalmist in person what he was trying to say. But I think both ideas work. Our example shows to others not only what God wants, but what God will do for those who live like they should. And as God fulfills his promise in us, we are drawn closer to him. Well, look at verse 39. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. Now, why such a negative statement after all those positive ones? Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. Moffat translates the verse like this. Remove the insults. Remove the insults. Well, it could be that the psalmist dreads the insults he knows he'll face for living according to the word. That's a little sad, isn't it? There's no better life than the life that is lived for God. Living for God will make you a better person in every way. Every relationship in your life benefits when your life is on track being lived for God. So why would anybody insult you for being such a stand-up person? Well, the answer is as simple as reading John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you. Take away the disgrace I dread. Yeah, living for God makes you the best husband you will ever be, the best wife you will ever be, the best employer you will ever be, the best employee you will ever be. Living for God makes you the best neighbor you will ever be. Living for God makes you the best student you will ever be, the best citizen you will ever be. So why does the world hate you so much? Because you're living for God. Take away the disgrace I dread. Living to please God means that you won't be pleasing the world, at least most of the time. Now, sometimes you will. Sometimes when you're living for God, you will in fact be pleasing the world in the sense that you'll be easy to get along with. You know, people will have a tendency to be drawn to you at least first because, you know, you're exhibiting Christ-like love and compassion and so on and so forth. But eventually, the people that thought you were so great at the beginning, they're going to clue in that it's the love of God in you that they're attracted to. And that attraction turns into revulsion because a person that is not saved, will mock you eventually on account of your faith when it becomes known, you know, that you're a moral person, not just because you're, you know, philosophically drawn to living a moral life, but because you want to please God, and they don't like that. It doesn't impress them anymore. So living to please God a lot of times means that you won't be pleasing the world. But the psalmist has confidence. It doesn't matter if the world heaps insults on him. because God's word is good. And it's better to be insulted by the world for living for God than to be praised by the world for not living for God. The psalmist would never blame God or living for God for his mistreatment. Peter, in his first letter, tackles this and gives Christians a really good word of encouragement here. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are insulted in the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests in you. Now, isn't that an interesting verse? If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, then you are blessed. So, you know, being insulted or being put down on account of your faith is really a blessing. It's something good. Now, why is it something good? It's because it's an evidence that you're doing something right for the Lord. The Christian that is never put down, never insulted, never called to answer for his faith is doing something wrong. Is doing something wrong. I did a funeral once. Well, this is going back many, many years. He was a longtime member of the church. Died at like the ripe old age of 98 or something. Just really old. And, he was, just a nice man. And as I say, a longtime member of the church, an elder of the church, and so on. And I did the funeral. And somebody came up to me afterwards and said, I had no idea that he went to this church. I had no idea he went to this church. And I found that a remarkable statement. Here's a guy that probably attended this church for like 60 years or more. How was he living his faith if nobody knew that he went to church? I mean, not that going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Don't get me wrong on that. But if you love the Lord, and if your faith is important to you, you're going to talk about it. And your faith is lived out in a local church, you're at least going to mention the church occasionally. I never knew he went to your church. How's that even possible? Well, anyway, it happens, I guess. So living to please God means that you won't be pleasing the world, at least most of the time. And if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, it's actually a blessing. It's something good. It means that you're doing something right. And you, not that you should run around looking to be persecuted on account of your faith. Don't look for it. And don't live your life in such a way as to bring about mocking or derision. You know what I mean? Like, don't go over the top in your Christian life, but live a life that pleases God, a life of quiet faithfulness. That'd be a solid witness for the Lord. Serving God makes everything in your life better. Did you know that? It's because even when you're insulted, you're blessed. It's amazing how God can take an insult and turn it into a blessing. But that's how it is when you're serving the Lord with all of your heart. As the psalmist closes out his section, he returns to very familiar territory. In verse 40, he says, how I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, preserve my life. Nothing is more important than knowing the God through his word. Nothing. And the psalmist wrote that he longed for God's word. The writer was desperate for more of God's word and more time spent in God's word because he knew that from God's word, his life would be revived. He would be strengthened. He would be delivered. The more of God's word you know, and the deeper you get into God's word, the closer to God you will get. God, you can't separate God from his word. And as I say repeatedly, we don't worship the Bible. But you can't separate God from his word. The more of the word you know, the more of God you know. and the closer to God you will be. His strength becomes your strength. His wisdom becomes your wisdom. The ability to endure stressful times will come to you the more of God's word you absorb into your life. Well, that's enough for today. Let's close out this study in prayer and ask the Lord to bless his word to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's your word that changes our lives. Your word is like unlike any other book. It's powerful. It's spiritual. It cuts deep into our hearts and our souls. So, Lord, give us a greater desire to read it and study it. Help us to live it out in the world around us. May your word revive us. Give us strength and hope and joy as we live in a world that all too often has none of that for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all right. Hope you enjoyed that. And I hope it speaks to you. And I hope that you're able to put to work a little of what we've been looking at as we've been studying the amazing Psalm 119. It is Tuesday, the beginning of a week, a new week. I hope you make it a good one. Go out there and be encouraging to someone. Touch a life in a positive way. God bless you. And we'll see you tomorrow for the next Panic Podcast. See you then.